Most compassionate and holy Father, we come to Thee realizing that as we are going on in Mark 13, we have come to very difficult language. Language that is difficult not only in that we may have difficulty in understanding it, but also difficult in the sense of how it applies or will apply to Thy church, to those of us who believe on Thee, as it applies to the whole world. O Father, we are so grateful that it is still the day of salvation. We're so grateful that Thou in Thy grace has made it possible for men and women and children to come to Thee and cry out to Thee for mercy and to receive salvation. Father, we pray that while it is still time, there may be a rich harvest of souls. We pray that many will be placing their trust in Thee as Thou dost draw them. And, O Father, we pray that as we study these terrible things concerned with the final tribulation period, we pray that we may be strengthened in our soul. We may be strengthened in our trust in Thee, so that we might face whatever happens with confidence and with an abiding trust that nothing will get out of control. O Father, Thou hast commanded us to pray that we might not come into this winter that of this final tribulation, that we might not come into this Sabbath that is the final tribulation period. And Father, we do pray this, that this might be possible, and yet we know that finally there is the last generation, and it could well be that we are the last generation, and then we know it will be Thy will that most of us who believe today will come into that period of time. And, O Father, we pray, therefore, that if it is Thy will that we must come into that, that Thou wilt strengthen us, that Thou wilt give us sufficient knowledge of it so that we might not become bewildered or frightened. Father, bless us now as we continue our search of Thy Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of Mark 13, we have become more and more involved in this matter of the final tribulation period, this dread period that everybody talks about and hopes that we will not go through. And we have seen in the last couple of verses that we have looked at that we are to pray that we do not come into this. Oh, actually, God doesn't put it in that kind of language. We saw in Mark 13 that He said to us, pray that your flight be not in the winter. And in Matthew 24, in a companion passage, Christ also added, neither on the Sabbath day. We saw when we really looked at these two phrases, winter and Sabbath, that both are synonyms for the final tribulation period. The word winter is picked up again in Acts 27, where the same word is called a tempest or a storm. It is the stormy period when Satan is assaulting the church, when the true gospel will be silenced, when there will be great trauma for the true believers as a result of this. And the word Sabbath relates back to the time when Israel, when the nation of Judah was destroyed by the Babylonians. They had not been faithful in serving the Lord God, and so God decreed that they would be cast out of the land while the land did keep its Sabbath. And so, effectively, what Christ is teaching in Mark 13, verse 18, is that pray that you will not have to be here during the final tribulation period. Now in verse 19, God indicates why we are to pray this way. He says, "For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days." Terrible language, isn't it? Awful language. It really tells us that there is something dreadful that is going to happen. It is something, notice how it puts that language, "For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time." It's going to be a tribulation, a trial, an affliction that will be of a different character than anything at all that had ever been experienced in the history of the world. And never again would the world experience this kind of a trauma. Such is the nature of the final tribulation period. Now, as I've indicated quite frequently in this study of Mark 13, there are those who have in their mind's eye, as they think about the final tribulation period, terrible persecution. Perhaps the whole world will be overrun by communism, and we will not be able to serve Christ, and those who do serve Christ will be thrown into prison, or they will be beheaded, or they will be shot, or they will be tortured. Somehow this is the picture that we have in our mind. Or maybe it is some kind of trauma that will come from some other source than just straight persecution. As I've indicated a number of times in our study, I'm not really convinced at all that it has to do with physical trauma, that it has to do with physical or literal bloodletting, that we will be physically killed, or that we will be physically put into concentration camps, or that we will physically experience the results of war or the inhumanity of man against man. And I say this, first of all, just because of the language of Mark 13, verse 19. It says this is something that this world has never experienced since creation. It will be of an entirely different sort. It will be a trauma that this world has never known, and this world has known some very bitter persecutions. This world has known some very bitter hungers and very bitter pestilences and other things that we normally associate with affliction. And so we wonder, what can this be that is so dreadful that we are to pray the Lord that we might come into this period of final tribulation? Now, there are passages in the Bible that do seem to indicate, rather strikingly, that the final tribulation period will have to do with physical horror. The horror of war, or the aftermath of nuclear war, perhaps, or the terrible persecution. And I would like to look at a couple of these passages just a little bit to see if there is some other explanation that might be offered, because there are enough passages in the Bible that suggest that this will not be the case. Before we look at these passages, however, let me build the case a little bit to show that there is quite a bit of evidence in the Bible that seems to indicate that dreadful war, like nuclear war all over the world, is not in view. That dreadful persecution, like that which has occurred so frequently in the history of the world, is not in view. We've already, of course, seen this to some degree right from Mark 13, verse 19, where it says that It will be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God hath created unto this time. At least in it, it could be of the same nature and just more of it. Maybe God is saying that, and so we have to look for other evidence. Well, do you remember when we looked at Luke 17, and there it is talking about the end of time, about Judgment Day and the conditions that will exist in the world right at Judgment Day. And what do we read in Luke 17? In verse 26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." In other words, God is saying it will be like it was in Noah's day, when Noah was destroyed in the flood of that day. Was there grievous war at that time? Was there grievous persecution of Noah and his family? The answer is no. In both instances, the answer is no. Was there a grievous pestilence in the world? Were the unsaved of the world in terrible state of one kind or another? The answer is no. They married wives, they ate, they drank, they were given in marriage right until the day that Noah entered the ark. And Noah entered the ark the very day that judgment fell upon the earth of that day. And that judgment is a picture or type or figure, a representation of the judgment of the last day. And so this statement seems to indicate clearly that insofar as the world is concerned, it will be business as usual right through the final tribulation period. And insofar as the believers are concerned, there will not be open persecution of them. Well, now we also read in the next phrase, "Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot." This is Luke 17, verse 28. "They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." Were Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities, were they suffering from the aftermath of grievous war at the time that they were destroyed by fire and brimstone? The answer is no. No, they were healthy cities insofar as the world would look upon them. They went about their business as usual. They engaged in their sins as they always engaged in their sins. They drank, they ate, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. It was business as usual right up until the morning that Lot was driven out of the city by the angel. Lot and his family were driven out of the city by the angel of death. And then God, who was actually God himself as a matter of fact, and then God rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah so that those cities were destroyed. Second time, you see, God is indicating that this will be the nature of the world right up until the end. In verse 30 of Luke 17, after talking about the destruction of Sodom, God declares, "Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." And he will be revealed at Judgment Day when he comes on the clouds of glory. So we're beginning to see that there is some very heavy evidence in the Bible that whatever the affliction, the terrible nature of the final tribulation is concerned, it does not appear to be with physical trauma, the aftermath of a great nuclear war, the aftermath of pestilence, nor does it seem to relate at all to literal persecution. A fourth proof might be offered, or a fourth set of verses might be offered that speak to this question. When we look at Revelation 18, where it talks about Judgment Day coming against Babylon. And Babylon in Revelation 18 is a picture of the kingdom of Satan. We find there too that it seems to be to indicate in sufficient language that it will be business as usual, because when God pours out His wrath upon this world, then we read in verse 9, and we looked at this in an earlier study, but let me remind us again of this. We read in verse 9 of Revelation 18, "And the kings of the earth who had committed fornication and lived deliciously with her," that is, they were living in sin, serving the world and serving the kingdom of Satan, as the world does customarily, "they shall bewail her and lament for her," that is, the world that they had trusted in, this earth that they had trusted in, the whole kingdom of Satan that was their environment in which they lived. "They shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen," and so on and so on. Verse 15, "The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate." You see, the picture comes through very stridently, very emphatically, that the world will be in business as usual, right up until the end. It does not sound like the aftermath of a great nuclear war that may have occurred just a few years earlier. It does not sound like great persecution. It sounds like it is going to be business as usual. Well, there's another passage that also underscores this, not quite as clearly, but nevertheless, it ought to be mentioned, and that is in 1 Thessalonians 5, where God again is talking about Judgment Day coming. And He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, Peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." This is speaking about Judgment Day. It will come upon them very suddenly. Christ does not come as a thief in the night upon the believers, because we are ready. We are believers. We are ready to go to the Lord. We are ready to meet Him at His coming. And God emphasizes this in the next verse of 1 Thessalonians 5. "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of day. But for the unsaved, Christ will come as a thief in the night, and sudden destruction will come upon them." And the picture is that they think all is well. Now, of course, there is a spiritual dimension to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. When they say it's peace and safety, that it implies that they are very happy with their gospels they are following. They really believe they are right with God, that all is well. They have no fear of judgment day in hell. Certainly that would be a very strong implication from this verse. But I don't think it would be incorrect to say also that they say peace and safety because somehow this world looks like it is really getting along very well. It has solved a lot of its problems of energy. Nations have begun to learn to live a little bit better with each other, and everything seems like it is approaching some kind of a utopia. I really believe that these verses that I am offering here suggest very strongly that the final tribulation period, as awful as it is, and we have to discover why it is so awful, but as awful as it is not relating to physical trauma. Oh, that doesn't mean that there will not be war. There will not be man's inhumanity to man. There will not be pestilence. You'll remember in an earlier verse, we saw that in one of our earlier studies of Mark 13, we saw that wars and rumors of wars and pestilence will continue right to the very end of time. But these are normal occurrences that have been going on throughout time. These do not distinguish themselves as being indicators that we are in the final tribulation period. There will never be a period in the history of the world, even during the final tribulation period, when there will not be nations at war, when there will not be lots of evidence of man's inhumanity to man. But insofar as the final tribulation period being an outstanding event of the aftermath of war, like nuclear war, or an outstanding event of pestilence or of physical trauma, physical hurt, that does not seem to be implied at all in these statements. But now, there are passages, however, that we ought to look at just a little bit, because they do seem to indicate that there could be some terrible physical trauma of some kind. And this is particularly in evidence in Revelation 8 to 9. I think that most theologians conclude that Revelation 8 to 9 are speaking of the final tribulation period, and I would concur wholeheartedly. I am very convinced that Revelation 8 to 9 are speaking of the final tribulation period. When we look at Revelation 8 to 9, I am convinced that they are speaking of the final tribulation period. First of all, when we read Revelation 7, which is introductory to Revelation 8 to 9, God indicates that the terrible things that are to happen in Revelation 9 are not to happen until all of the servants of God have been sealed upon their foreheads. And in an earlier study, we saw that this was emphasizing that whatever is going to happen, it will not happen until everyone has been saved who will be saved, has become saved who will be saved. I believe that language of the opening verses of Revelation 7 is pointing us to the fact that Revelation 8 to 9 are related to the final horror that will come upon this earth just prior to Judgment Day. Secondly, Revelation 9, 8 to 9 covers the period of six trumpet blasts, and yet they are part of seven trumpet blasts. And we have to go all the way to Revelation 11, around verse 15, to pick up the seventh trumpet blast, and then that is Judgment Day itself. And therefore, I believe that the six trumpet blasts are the final tribulation period, a description of this, and the seventh trumpet blast is Judgment Day itself. Let me hasten to say very quickly that Revelation 16 that is very parallel in language to Revelation 8 and 9 and seems also to be speaking about great horror that will come. Only there it's under the figure of six or seven bowls of wrath, seven seals, seven bowls of wrath rather, seven vials of wrath that will be poured out. I do not believe that Revelation 16 has to do with the final tribulation period. I believe it has to do with Judgment Day itself. There was a time a few years ago when I believed that perhaps the seven bowls of wrath at least began with the final tribulation period and ended with Judgment Day. But the more I look at Revelation 16, I am convinced that it is speaking about Judgment Day itself. It is the final wrath of God that God will pour out on this earth at Judgment Day itself. So it becomes, the seven bowls become the equivalent of what God is covering, the material God is covering when he talks about the blowing of the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11:15 and the following verses. But now let's go back to Revelation 8 and 9. Now, when you read Revelation 8 and 9, and between now and our next study, I would suggest that you read these two chapters. You will find that repeatedly it is talking about very dreadful things that will happen to all aspects of this earth. To the trees and to the grass and to the sea and to the ships in the sea. And it almost sounds like it's talking about nuclear war. I remember when I did a study in Revelation some years ago, I really thought that this could be a historical parable, that indeed it might be talking about nuclear war. As the literal part of it, but within the third dimension, it is talking about God's judgment upon the church. But the more I have studied the Bible, I'm not at all ready to say today that it has anything to do with nuclear war necessarily. I really believe that it really is a parable altogether, and is not speaking about a historical event that is a literal event. So in our next study, I would like to take this little detour and look